For our scripture this morning, it's coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Ed. So in some form or fashion, I've kind of been referencing these verses written by Paul throughout the latter part of the book of Acts as we've been studying his life and his ministry. And this morning, we will read one occasion in which Paul had to be both Greek and Jewish at the same time. And Paul, when he did this, he wasn't being some phony social chameleon. Right? He was applying his ministry contextually. He was reading the room. He was understanding his audience. For instance, in our context, I can wear a robe, as I sometimes do, and nobody's really offended, I think, when I wear the robe. Some people don't prefer it, but they shrug their shoulders and they forget about it. I actually kind of like a robe and a stole. Now, if I were to take off my robe and preach to you in t-shirt and swim trunks, there would be some people who could simply not bear it. They would be unable to hear what I was saying because of how insulted they would be by my attire. And some of them would even have theological convictions about that. Others would just consider it just too big of a break from traditional norms. I personally don't care much about clothes, okay? I mean, you might be offended by this shirt. Like, I just don't care that much about clothes, but I purposely wear clothes that will allow most people to stay focused on what I am saying rather than what I am wearing. So last week, we finished the sermon by looking at Paul's willingness to engage in Jewish ceremonial rituals in order to de-escalate the zealots. De-escalating the zealots. Scholar F.F. Bruce actually thinks that this might have been an unwise decision by the apostle. He astutely points out that there is no evidence that this action produced any reassuring effects on the zealots for the law, as James and his fellow elders had hoped. Furthermore, it brought Paul himself into trouble of the gravest kind. And so we now turn to Acts 21:27 in order to read about the violent mayhem that emerged in and around the temple after Paul was cited there. The people saw that he was there. Now, before we open up this text, let me point something out. I am not cherry-picking this text to preach something about our current cultural moment. We have been going through the book of Acts all year. Everyone can back me up on that. Okay, so I have two pieces of advice as we consider the events in these passages. First, be careful not to read things into the biblical text that are not there. Second, and this is the opposite warning, don't completely discount the providence of God. Perhaps it is no coincidence that we are reading what we are reading this morning. So let's pray that God would help us to walk the line between those two extremes and that we might learn his wisdom, what he wants for us this morning. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we need you to speak. We need you to speak. So we ask you, we beg you, and we implore you to speak to us individually Yes, we want to know what to do, but corporately as well, God. Speak to us corporately, that we might do your will as a church body. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Turn now to Acts 21, starting at verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, this was from the Jewish rituals that he was partaking in, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." Now, there are clear parallels between Jesus and Paul. I am sure that this was not lost on the apostle, and it probably even brought him some comfort in knowing that his circumstances mirrored those of his Lord and Savior. However, we will see in a moment that unlike Jesus, Paul made a defense rather than remain quiet. Before we read Paul's speech, I want to set the stage a little bit more. Paul was engaging in the ritual cleansing that was recommended to him by the church elders. While in the temple, the apostle was confronted by a group of Asian Jews who had made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Knowing of Paul's ministry in their region, they took the opportunity while they were surrounded by a large crowd of Jews to take stronger action against him than they had been able to do in Ephesus. They lobbed inflammatory accusations against him in a setting that they knew would cause a frenzy. Paul would be unable to respond to the people. The first thing that they said was that Paul had been teaching everyone everywhere that Judaism and the temple were not the correct way to worship God. And this was partially true. But Paul never separated Christianity from the history of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. He simply professed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Jewish story. He was the long-awaited Messiah, and rightly worshiping Yahweh required people to turn to him rather than the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The second thing they said was an outright lie. And surprisingly, it ended up being much more damning. They said that Paul had been bringing Gentiles into the section of the temple that was strictly forbidden for Gentiles to enter. Archaeologists have uncovered ancient warning signs that read, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade that surrounds the temple and its enclosure. Anyone caught doing so will have only himself to blame for his ensuing death." The Roman authorities were careful to respect Jewish sensitivities about the temple that they upheld the death penalty to any Gentile who crossed the restricted area. Usually they would stay out of that sort of business, but for this, they made an exception. The Roman authorities were willing to do the dirty work for the Jews in this regard. So knowing this background should help you to understand the swift response of the crowd. Paul needed to be executed for his heinous crimes against their holy temple. They were quick to act, but the Roman authorities were quicker. F.F. Bruce explains that the northwest of the temple, at the northwest of the temple, stood the Antonio Fortress, built by Herod the Great and occupied by a Roman garrison commanded by a military tribune. It was linked to the temple's outer court by two stairways, enabling Roman soldiers to respond immediately if unrest broke out. They rescued Paul for the moment while they conducted an ad hoc investigation to find out what Paul had done to cause such a violent reaction. And surprise, surprise, the mob couldn't give a cohesive answer. The party leaders hadn't been effective in communicating the narrative clearly enough to their rabid followers. But reason didn't matter to them anymore. Their unfounded hatred had blinded them. The soldiers removed Paul from the precarious situation, but before they went too far, Paul made a request. Verses 37 through 39, I'll put those on the screen. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." See, the commander had jumped to the conclusion that Paul must be the Egyptian who had an uprising earlier, years earlier. However, in Greek, Paul explained that he was a Jew from a Roman city and he wanted the chance to address his fellow Jews. And we don't know why, but the military leader authorized the request. Maybe he just had some morbid curiosity or he wanted to know what was going on. Verse 40, after receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. Paul began by doing his best to disarm the crowd. He spoke to them in Aramaic, and he made the motion that was used by experienced public orators. In other words, he became a Jew to win the Jews. He wore his Pharisee hat, and the words that follow showcase his camaraderie with the Jewish audience. And now the long section of his address, Acts 22, verses 1 through 21. "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'go and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. 'Quick,' he said, leave Jerusalem immediately because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So in Acts 9, we heard Luke, who's the author of Acts, account of Paul's conversion. And now Luke provides us with the words spoken by Paul himself when he shared his personal testimony. This is a very good thing for us to have. We will actually read Paul giving his testimony again later in Acts. It is good for us to have because our witness about Jesus' work in our life does not change, but the parts we draw attention to might be different during different seasons and circumstances. On this occasion, Paul stresses his background, aka his pre-conversion life. He was trained under the well-respected Gamaliel. He was zealous for the law. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was demonstrating his solidarity with his Jewish listeners. He was attempting to gain credibility. Again, this was not inauthentic. All of what he was telling them was absolutely true, but he was being wise about what he was emphasizing. And it was working. They continued listening to him as he proclaimed that the resurrected Jesus came to him and that he was baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sins, and not a documented peep from the crowd until he began speaking about his divine calling to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. Listen to one scholar explain this scene. In the outer court of the temple, the people listened patiently enough to Paul until he spoke of his mission to the Gentiles. This made all their resentment blaze up with redoubled fury. They yelled and gesticulated in a riot of abandoned rage. And while it was quite impossible for the military tribune to discover the exact nature of their grievance against Paul, it was plain that they were bitterly hostile to him and were out for his blood, waving their clothes in the air and throwing dust about in their excitement. At the heart of the matter is this. The Jewish people couldn't bear the thought of being considered equal to people who they thought they were better than in every single way. They had so dehumanized the Gentiles that it was insulting to them that they would be considered comparable. But let me say this. The teaching of God throughout Scripture, and clearly backed up by the words and actions of Jesus, is that all humans are created equal, without exception. All humans are made in the image of God. Furthermore, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross accomplished a pathway of right relationship with God for anyone who confesses Jesus as Lord and Savior. Anyone. There are no other hoops to jump through. In fact, doing so would minimize Jesus' sacrifice and miss the point of grace completely. The crowd couldn't get behind this. Their hatred for Gentiles had corrupted their ability to think rationally. They had forsaken the actual commands of God and replaced them with a distorted belief system. In their new worldview, Paul was deserving of execution. The Romans were not so sure about that yet. They still had some investigating to do, and so they called for Paul to be scourged. Verses 25 through 29. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. So Paul makes another shift here. He knew that scourging a Roman citizen was against the law. So he said, "Oh yeah, I forgot to tell you, I'm a Roman citizen." You see, Paul was uniquely positioned for the mission granted to him. He could navigate through various settings and fit in with varying groups of people. It was a gift, and he used it for the glory of God and for his bold declaration of the gospel. He never wavered in his conviction that his life had been saved by Jesus and that his purpose was to tell people about the amazing love and grace of God. Mission matters because purpose matters. People need a purpose in life, and there is no greater cause than proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. Your personal testimony about Jesus matters, so telling it is important. And boldness matters. Don't wait to share only when you feel perfectly safe to do so. People are bewildered, scared. They're confused, distraught, fed up. Secular humanism has failed them in virtually every way. It has been a moving target that has no sense of moral objectivity. It is crazy-making, and it is soul-starving. Jesus offers people something that is ancient and true. He offers them stability and consistency. He offers peace, love, kindness, grace, and truth. He provides the only sure foundation for life. So my hypothesis is that we will probably be seeing new people check out church in the coming weeks and months. Show them love and point them to Jesus. Show them a way that is different from the world. Christ breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. Let's pray. Lord, we're lost without you. We are completely lost without you. And each one of us here has tried to go our own way. And we continue to try to go our own way. And what we just need to do every moment of our lives is to come under you, to come under your covering, to sit with you, to be with you, to learn from you, to be led by your Spirit, to see the world through your eyes, God, to see people through your eyes as valuable. Lord, help us not to get caught up in the firestorm. Help us to hear your voice in the midst of everything that goes on in life, not just the huge things, but the day-to-day busyness, God. We desperately need you. We pray that your Spirit would come in power. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So before communion, and by the way, communion this morning will be intinction, so you can come forward pew by pew. We'll come up through the middle. You'll take a piece of bread, you'll dip it in the juice, and then you'll go back to your pews through the sides. If you don't want to come up and you want servers to come to you, then we are glad to do that. But I want to read this to you from Ephesians 2 before we partake in communion together. Remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.